Good morning. Glad you're here, and hope we're all saying that when we're finished this morning. So thank you. I want to camp on the Mother's Day theme for just another minute or two. In fact, let me read a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Paul says this, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So this is a really interesting story and segment in the life of the church, if you will. And if you read the story in Acts, Timothy was a young man whose father was a Greek and whose mother and grandmother were believers. They were Jews, but they were Messianic Jews. They had received Jesus as their Savior. And so Timothy is in this household where his father is not a follower of Christ, but his mother and grandmother are. And I want to talk about this just for a minute this morning, because here's the power and reality of mothers and grandmothers. How many of you here today are in Christ because of your mother or your grandmother? I mean, yeah. So I'm in Christ because I had a lot of women praying for me. Oh God, help him. Do something with him. Keep him out of prison. But my grandmother prayed for me, and she shared often, and every year on my birthday, she did this with all of her grandchildren, and she had about 30 grandchildren. My dad was the oldest of 12. She would send a dollar and a little note, and it was always some kind of spiritual reference. But my grandmother lived with my folks in the last part of her life, and a number of times she would grab me and say, "You know, you're supposed to be the pastor of the church." And this was like 40 years ago she began doing that. And then there was and my mother was faithful and prayed for me. My grandmother that I'm talking about was my father's mom. And then there was another lady in the church who prayed for me too and let me know she was praying for me. And I actually came to faith, at least in part, because of a weekly Bible club she had when I was 10 years old. And so between what I was hearing in church on Sunday morning, what I was hearing at home from my parents, and this weekly Bible club, but finally the light went on, and I realized that I was separated from God because of my sin. I was imperfect, and God was perfect, and there was a separation between us because of that reality. And the light bulb went off, I cried out, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner," and I came to faith. And this woman in the church who led that weekly kids club was praying for me. And she's another one. 40 years ago, every once in a while I'd stop in and say hi to her. She'd come to church and she'd grab me every once in a while and she'd look at me and she'd say, "You know, you're supposed to be the pastor of the church." And I was like, I'm staying away from all these older women. But there's a power that, listen, if you're a grandmother, if you're a kid and your grandma's praying for you, just give in now, because it's a foregone conclusion. Mothers and grandmothers praying for their kids and grandkids to come to Christ is powerful. I hope you get how powerful that is. But I want to pause for a minute and acknowledge the reality that Mother's Day is hard for some people. Some people didn't have good moms. Some people in this room don't know their birth mother. Some people in this room have been abused by their mothers. Some people in this room are growing up with another mother, if you will. And then there's a whole bunch of women who just are mothers to other kids that aren't necessarily their kids. And I just want to pause for a minute and thank God for the mother heart. We preached a message several years ago called the mother heart of God. There's a mother heart aspect of God, and we talked about that a little bit. But there's this nurturing, caring, loving side of God that's expressed in motherhood. So I want to pray for a minute just for mothers. Again, this is all over the map. Some people have great relationship with their mothers, some don't. And so wherever you land in that, for me, my mom passed away in 2018, and I miss her immensely. I got the privilege of living with her at least during the week for the last year of her life and really got to know her well. And many of you didn't have that. My wife's mom died when she was 7 years old, so there's always been a difficulty there. Today is great for her because she's a mother and a grandmother, but it's a reminder that she lost her mom when she was a kid. So I want to pray for mothers, and I'm going to ask all the men and boys in the room to stand up in honor of mothers. And would you pray with me? Father, this morning we come before you, and God, I thank you for my mom and my grandmother, who are at least part of the reason I'm in Christ. It is you who makes me stand firm in Christ, God. You've anointed me, set your seal of ownership on me, and put your Spirit in my heart as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. But you chose to use my mom and my grandma and Aline Silver. And God, I just thank you for women, for their heart, for the women you've planted here, for the women who love kids that aren't even their own and pray for them. I thank you for those who have great relationships with their moms. And right now, I just pray for healing that can only come from you for women who are struggling today, because today isn't necessarily a good day, maybe a hard day. So God, would you do that? Would you do as only you can do? Wrap your arms around all the mothers. Love them and remind them how much you love them, and help us to bless them today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second thing I want to do today, I glossed over a point last week that really was probably the most important point. Last week we talked about walking in the Spirit, and we looked at Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. And that section ends with the fruit of the Spirit. And so it might be a familiar passage to you. But what we talked about in that passage is that there was a command, walk in the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. There's a conflict. There's a war, the passage says, between your members, your body, your flesh, the sinful nature, and the Spirit. And then there's a contrast between the acts of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says that you have this war going on in your mind, and you have this war going on in your spirit, the Spirit which is in you. You belong to Christ if the Spirit is in you. So there's a command, and it results in a conflict, and it is further expressed in a contrast. And then lastly, there's victory, there's a conquest, and it goes like this. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So the battle's in the mind. There was continual references and contrasts between the Spirit in you and your mind, your flesh, your sinful nature. And so that's where the battle is, but the victory is found in that those who belong to Christ have crucified their sinful nature with its passions and desires. So the key to living a holy and righteous life, to earlier in the passage it talked about, you're not able to do what you really want to do because of this war that goes on between the flesh and the Spirit. If you're in Christ, what you really want to do is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. All the fruit of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, that's your heart, your desire. In my inner being, I desire to do what is right, Paul said. But the conflict is that I continually find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do. And it expresses that, again, that contrast and that conflict. What I didn't stay long enough on is that the victory, the key to living the Christian life, is crucifying the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Passions and desires have to do with your mind, where your mind is resting and thinking, and we're constantly moving in the direction of our most dominant thoughts. And so our thoughts need to be whatsoever is true and whatsoever is lovely and whatsoever is good and whatsoever is of good report. If that's the focus of it, that's the direction we're headed in. And so this process of living a victorious Christian life, it's initiated by God. You're given the power from God, but you have a role in it. Listen to the passage one more time. Those who belong to Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you, you belong to Christ. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see the role that we have? We talked about that. I read the quote that talked about the reality that salvation is completely of God through Jesus Christ. Sanctification is completely of God through the Holy Spirit. But we have a role and a will and a choice within it. And so if you want to live the Christian life, the key is your crucifixion. You're saved by His crucifixion. You walk in freedom through your crucifixion. Crucifixion is painful. For us, it's not physical and literal like it was Jesus. For us, it's ongoing, it's continual, it's daily. Someone once said, the hardest thing about the Christian life is it's so ongoing, so daily, so continual. So I felt like I really didn't stay on that long enough last week. What I'd like to do now, do you have just a three up there? So we're going to start a new series today. I'm just going to do an introduction. And we're going to look at, we're calling this three. We're looking at three men, three movements or stories, and three messages. There are three times recorded that Jesus took Peter, James, and John only. And there's three beautiful stories and I believe three messages that come out of that. And so that's what we're going to look at the next couple of weeks. And today, I want to posit for you how this comes about in my heart and why I think we should look at it. What I want to talk about today is what I call group size dynamics. Discipleship in terms of group size dynamics. Jesus' ministry involved ministering to large crowds, living with an extended group of followers, including women, nurturing a smaller group of 12 men he called disciples, and having a special relationship with three of those disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus' ministry involved ministering to large groups, living with an extended group of followers, nurturing a smaller group of 12 disciples, and having a special relationship with three of those disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when you read through the Gospels and you're looking at Jesus' life and ministry, there's a word that comes up often, and it's, we translate it crowds, or it can be translated people or a group of people. And I forgot to write down what that word is. We can all look at it later, the Greek word. A couple of hundred times that word is found in your New Testament. 147 of those times it's found referring to Jesus and His life and ministry. Mark 6:34 is one of the passages that's replete. It says, when He, Jesus, went ashore, He saw a great crowd, And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. This is a consistent picture in Jesus' life. And you often get the sense that he's up on a hill, or in some of the passages it talks about the hill, like when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion. And that word compassion is splanched on. It means intestine. Jesus was moved deep. We talk about the bowels of mercy. We don't use that phrase much anymore, but it's a common phrase when I was growing up and before. The bowels of mercy. And it means just to be so moved that it's like an ache in your intestines. And there's several really clear pictures of Jesus and this word and crowds. Jesus saw the crowds, and having compassion on them, he fed them. Having compassion on them, he healed the sick. Another passage says, and this passage I think is key, seeing those crowds and having compassion on them because they were helpless. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. They're lost. So he taught them many things. And what I want you to understand is there's a unique dynamic of discipleship that takes place in a large group, like we are today, or even bigger. The dynamic that takes place here is I believe that God, through His Word, and through whoever is speaking, God can grab your heart by His Spirit through His Word. The Word of God is living and active and sharp. The Word of God is powerful. But the dynamic that's taking place here is me speaking and you listening, and hopefully God breaking through in some fashion. This picture of Jesus teaching the crowds, demonstrating certain things, having a discipleship relationship with people, is unique in the large crowds. The second group dynamic that we can look at is what I call medium-sized groups. In Luke 10, verse 1, it says, "After this, the Lord Jesus appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go." And then in Luke 8, earlier, Luke writes, "Soon afterward, Jesus went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So the 72 and the relationship that Jesus had with them is a very different dynamic than what we're having right now. It was the ability to give them direction and orders and send them out. And there's another scene later where they come back and they kind of debrief what took place. It'd be really hard with a group this size, or get even larger like some of the crowds Jesus was with, to do that same thing. When Jesus was with the crowds, there was a dynamic of mainly teaching, of expositing. When he gets to the 72 and this medium-sized group, he's able to take that dynamic a little farther and actually give some direction and have some interaction in a way that we can't this morning. And then he lived life with. He had a throng of people who followed him, the 12 and women who were connected and many others, it says here. And they lived life together. And the dynamic of teaching that took place there was just interaction in the normal course of life. Walking. They walked everywhere. They'd sit down and eat together, and it seems they camped together. And the level of dynamic is interesting. There's a different type of teaching and interaction, a greater level of intimacy from the crowds to the medium-sized group. And then look at the 12. In Matthew 10, he called, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over clean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every affliction. And these 12 he sent out and instructing them. And then, I believe it's John. I'm sorry, I didn't write down the reference. But it begins at verse 27. You'll have to find it. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, one of the prophets." Or one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus charged them to tell no one about this. So he lives with the throng of people. He sends out 72 people and he has an interaction with them. And then when he has the 12, he gets another step of intimacy. This is the first time that Jesus showed himself as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. This is the very first time. And he didn't want that broadcast for whatever reason. See, there was a dynamic of intimacy greater than the medium-sized group, or especially the crowds. And you could imagine that when you have something that you need to share, but you don't want to broadcast. I wouldn't share this morning that there's something I don't want you to tell other people. But I might in a small group. Next, there's the inner circle, and that's what the rest of our series will be about. It's about Peter, James, and John. In Mark 5:37... And this is just before the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll look at next week. It says, "And Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." And then in Luke 9, I'm sorry, that first one is the healing of Jairus' daughter. The second one is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, about 8 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James. And then the final story is in Matthew 26. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus left the disciples in one area but took Peter, James, and John with him and prayed to the Father. It says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John." And what we're going to look at is the dynamic of intimacy that takes place in these three stories of these three men whom Jesus only took in those settings. Now, what I want you to understand is that the reality of growing up in Christ, I believe, has this group-sized dynamic built into it. It's the way it should be. And here's the deal. Everybody needs to be in a kind of group we're in today. There's a type of discipleship, a type of learning, a type of relationship with God that takes place when we're together like this, and takes place only in these larger kind of groups. And you need to be involved. Oh, you're here, so that's good. You know, there's some people who aren't here and don't see the need and the value of it. But if you look at Jesus' life and ministry, the pattern that he left us, this type of meeting is important. And a certain type of relationship with God only takes place in this type of meeting. you need to be involved in some medium-sized groups. We don't need to put necessarily an exact number on it, but a group where we can teach and train and actually give you a mission and have opportunity to come back and talk about what happened in that. And we do that in some ways around here. And then in terms of the next size, the 12, the disciples, this is what we would call a small group or a growth group. You need to be involved in a group outside of Sunday morning that's smaller, where a more intimate kind of group dynamic can take place. There's another unique relationship with God that only takes place when you're sitting around with 10 or 12 or 15 people or 6 or 8, that kind of group. And then next there's an inner circle. There's three men that Jesus opened Himself up to, took a huge leap of intimacy with these three men. And we all need that. I think Celebrate Recovery is probably the clearest pattern of what I'm talking about here. We're going to send 10 people to California, and they're going to be in a room with thousands. And there's going to be a particular type of dynamic in discipleship and relationship with God and others that takes place in that. But the people that are going on that are also involved in Friday nights consistently, which is pretty much a medium-sized group. Where another unique dynamic of discipleship and learning and relationship with God and others takes place. And then they're involved in step studies or in men's and women's groups that are smaller even then, and another level of intimacy, a greater dynamic of teaching and training and discipleship and relationship with God and each other takes place. And then everybody involved in Celebrate Recovery is encouraged to have a sponsor and at least two accountability partners. Their inner circle, where gut-level honesty can take place. They can't take place in a group like we're in this morning. I remember about 30 years ago, a good friend of mine said, the quickest way to turn a large group into a small group is through too much intimacy. You see, that needs to take place in a smaller group. I'd like you to think about one more thing. Did Jesus ever sin? Yeah, He, Jesus, who knew no sin. The sinless Lamb. The one who was able to fulfill. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I want you to understand that this reality of connecting in these groups, and especially having an inner circle, is not sin. Jesus chose to be with Peter. James and John were brothers. But you know what? Peter had a brother named Andrew. And Andrew's really the reason Peter came to faith. But Andrew was not part of that inner circle. Now, just from a human perspective, don't you think Andrew kind of at least struggled with that a little bit? Well, you know, look at Jesus' life, it wasn't wrong. And so we need to understand that our human tendencies towards being offended or slighted or feeling like those feelings are valid and real, but the reality is it's not sinful for any one of us to choose to have a relationship with three people that we don't have with any other. It's spiritual. It's divine if you look at Jesus' life. You know, there's one more dynamic of relationship that Jesus patterned for us. And that's that in addition to all these other groups and even the inner circle, there were times when Jesus had to get off by himself and just Jesus and the Father. I want to encourage you this morning that you need to be involved in every one of these group-sized dynamics. Every one of them has a piece of the puzzle that you need to be and to become who God wants you to be and how He wants to work in your life. So I'm hoping that over the next few weeks we get a picture of how powerful this relationship Jesus had with Peter, James, and John. And if you currently don't have a Peter, James, and John in your life, maybe you would pray about it and seek out and develop that inner circle for your own life. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you this morning for your word, for your truth. I thank you again that we meet in freedom. And God, we don't want to take that lightly or for granted. Today, Lord, we do thank you for our mothers. We thank you for life. We thank you for every woman who chose life for all of us. And God, I do ask that you would so work in our lives that when people see us, they see Christ. That we'd be about the business of lifting the name of Jesus up through how we live and through what we say. And that as we do that, you would draw men and women to yourself through us. God, it's your work and you do it, but you choose to use us. So help us to be faithful on our end. And God, I do ask that you would show us some significant things in these three stories of these three men, the three messages that you would have for us that come out of that. God, I ask that you would glorify yourself in and through us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.